Thank you once again. Thank you very much for that special music. It's something we don't have a great deal of in the UK. We don't tend to have special music every single time, certainly, and it's very nice to have it in a church service. You know, one time I was visiting a church, and I'd been visiting there once or twice, and I noticed a few ladies kind of get up and move out and go out of the actual church here, congregation. And I thought nothing of it, and about, it didn't seem to come back in, as far as I could tell, anyway. Yes, good, microphone up, there we are. They didn't seem to come back in, and anyway, I went back there again, and had to speak again a second time, and the same thing happened. I mentioned it to somebody, and they said, well, you know, are they going out, perhaps turning an oven on, or something like this? And they said, no, they basically go out and they fellowship outside. And I said, well, can they hear the sermon? And they said, no, they can't hear the sermon. You know, do we really understand? Do we really understand what we're involved in? Now, in the past, when these kind of things happened, we obviously didn't when we were in worldwide. But, you know, do we really understand now what we're involved in? Do we understand our calling? Can we see clearly through into the future? Do you know what is actually at stake between all of us now, as we sit here, as we stand here? It's the rulership of the universe. It's the rulership of all things. Do you think Satan doesn't understand that as well? Do you think Satan wouldn't like to go ahead and thwart what we've been called to? Of course he would. Absolutely. Satan does understand what is involved. He does understand what in fact is happening here in Modesto, over with us in Wales, on the internet, across with the various little groups that are scattered across this earth. He understands, and there's no shadow of doubt in his mind. But what about ours? Do we really understand? Does it really register what we're involved in? Does it really sink home? Or are we looking at church sometimes as a social club that we come and we sit there and we you know, socialize with people? All our friends are there or whatever it may be. Is that what's important? Is that the way it is sometimes? Is that what it degenerates into so often? Are you, am I, really a member of the true church? That's really the question I want to ask today. Are you, not the one next to you, you personally, are you really a member of the true church? Not just the church here, I'm talking about the true church, the one that Jesus Christ founded, the one that Jesus Christ has preserved down through the ages, the one to whom Christ will actually return. Are you really a member? Or are you a member of a social club in which there are some members of the true church? You know, what is it? 2004 is the 19th year since Mr. Armstrong died. Is it going to be significant? I know Mr. Billings, he mentioned in his pastor's comments, he drew our attention to that. It is something we need to think about. How much time have we got left? How many people are actually going to be in the place of safety? Is it going to be just a little tiny group, or is it going to be wider than that? I personally feel it's going to be a great deal wider than that, but the true church doesn't just consist of the people sitting here and the people sitting over in Wales and the people sitting out on the internet at the moment listening to my voice. The true church is it's broader than that. There are people who are converted, who are being led by the Spirit of God. That's the true church. That's the definition. And the question is, are you part of that? Am I part of that? Or are we just warming a seat? I've got three areas I want to deal with today. Three areas I want to go through. The first is that the world is becoming ready. The world out there is becoming ready, and we've got to make sure we understand that. It's not going to go on forever.
Going through the airport these days is a great deal different from going through the airport a few years ago. And we within the church have got to understand that things are going on outside in the world, and the potential for calamity in the world is greater than it has ever been at any time that we have been in the church. And it is absolutely dead real. So that's the area, the first area I want to deal with. The second area is I want to talk about the true church is becoming ready. And I'm not talking about here and in Wales. I'm talking about the true church generally, because I'm coming in contact with people, not just in this Western world, but in West Africa, down in South Africa, Scandinavia. I've just been from the East Coast to come back here. I met with people coming down from Canada. There are people that have been in contact with us from different fellowships. They've come through different paths than you and I have come. But they're as part of the true church of any of us. People living out in the bush. I've had requests as far as the booklet is concerned. This last week, two came in from Zimbabwe. Rhodesia, as it used to be. Now, I have no desire to go down and visit people in Zimbabwe, believe me. But it may be that we need to go down and see some people. We will see. See what actually happens there. The two people got in contact just this, literally in the past few days. Plus, there's been another two or three from the U.S. And there've been a couple of handful of people that are getting in contact with us from different areas, coming through different paths than you and I have come through. And we need to be aware that this church, this true church, is becoming ready. And it's not necessarily here. It's not necessarily in Wales. God is doing it, not us. But the question, the third area I want to deal with within the sermon today, is are you and I becoming ready? Are we really part of that true church? Or are we warming a seat? Are we trying to go through perhaps on coattails or something along those lines? Because God's purpose will be accomplished with or without us. There's absolutely no doubt of that. There will be a church ready. There will be a temple to which Christ will return. And it is going to happen. And whether we are there or not, very much largely depends on you and on me and how we respond to the leadership of God. And yet, are we? Are we doing that? You know, if we deal with this first area that I'm talking about, if you turn over to Matthew 24, that the world itself is becoming ready. And just have a look in Matthew 24. We are warned here. We're warned here a great deal. In verse 40 it says, then shall two be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Now it's talking about the fleeing, talking about the place of safety. Two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord will come. We do not know. But the indication is, it talks about, learn a parable of the fig tree. When you see certain things happening, then know it is near. And it is not talking, as I heard a minister get up and say, about the heavenly signs. When the heavenly signs appear, it is well too late, believe me. It's talking about the lead up to the fleeing. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. And we have seen the church broken up, shattered. But it then goes on and says, you be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. We've always looked at the pressure to the church as coming from outside the church in the past. And it didn't come from outside the church, it came from inside. We've always looked at the destruction of Israel as coming from an attack from outside Israel. Could it be that it's not going to come from outside Israel, but inside? And I want to just look at a scenario. Well, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, before we go into the actual area. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they will say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as birth pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. We should be watching. We should be alert to what is going on. You're all the children of the light and the children of the day. We're not of the night or the darkness. Therefore, don't sleep as others, but watch and be sober. Wake up. Look at what's going on. Because what is potential, you know, the potential that is out there at this present time is greater for what we understand will happen to this country and the UK and Canada, Australia, and so on. It is far greater than anything we have ever seen. The potential is there. Now, the problem that I personally see, and it is something that Mr. Armstrong drew our attention to, I believe it was even in the 70s, he started drawing attention to this one aspect, and that was terrorism. But the real problem and the real worry is nuclear terrorism. That's the problem. Now, if that happens, I want to just take you through a scenario. I'm not saying that this is the way it's going to be. I'm saying, look, the potential is there right now as I'm speaking. It is not way off somewhere. And if we in the church can't see that, and we can't get our act together based on that, we may find ourselves on the wrong side. Wherever we happen to be, we may find ourselves on the wrong side of the tribulation. Now, the great efficiency of the West is also our greatest weakness. If you look at the West and the way the West is actually constructed, you're looking at a just-in-time stock-taking. Stock-taking today is just-in-time. In other words, the stock moves into a store, it is sold, and more stock comes into the store. Before, they used to have storage in the back of the stores. They have big boxes of whatever. That isn't there these days in the same way as it used to be. Why? Because of computers. Because the whole system is geared up so you can bring that stock in, sell it, and turn the money over much faster. You therefore make more money. You don't have the money tied up with stock. But what that means is that the transportation is utterly crucial. If the transportation fails, you don't have food in the stores. You don't have anything in the stores because of just-in-time stock-taking. That's the way that the system works. You also are getting centralization of supply, that you get these huge warehouses that the stock is being moved from because you can, by getting the bigger scale, you save money. You're also getting oil-based transportation. You don't have coal. You know, how many coal locomotives have you seen down the Santa Fe? Is there ever a coal locomotive that goes down the Santa Fe? Have you ever seen one? One! We've seen one coal locomotive. And it was probably some kind of promotion or something. But you don't see that today. It's all oil-based. So if the oil supply goes down, then you have problems. Now, if you were Osama bin Laden, and you were looking at the West and how the West can be attacked, do you not think that they think of these things? Do you not think that they discuss this kind of scenario? Where would you attack? Of course they do. The reliance on imports. The lack of personal self-sufficiency. Even some of the homes being made don't even have kitchens. People go out. In fact, Mrs. Pekenza was saying to me that she was in one home and the cupboard door opened. There's nothing in the cupboard, but there's a kind of a folder inside with all these fast takeaways. So they can kind of pull out, what are we going to have for dinner tonight? Well, you open the cupboard door and you take out the telephone number of whichever pizza or takeaway or whatever it was that you're wanting, and you dial the number and in comes the pizza. That happens. Now, it's not that common, I wouldn't have thought. But that is the way things are going, to some degree at least. There's a great reliance on medication as well in the Western world. Now, just imagine First of all, just do a contrast now between something like that and something in the third world. You go ahead and destroy all the communication. You destroy all the infrastructure of a third world country. You've still got the markets. People are bringing local produce in. They eat local produce. They're used to preparing local produce. But in the West, it isn't that way. Our societies aren't that way. Do you see the vulnerability of the Western world? And we know that from Ezekiel 5, it talks about a third by the war, a third from pestilence, and a third you'll scatter to the nations and draw the sword after them. Now let's just have a look at that scenario in the light of nuclear terrorism. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. In Jeremiah chapter 5, it says here in verse 11, it talks about, "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, says the Eternal." Now who's it talking to here? Is it talking to the Jews way back when Jeremiah was prophesying? He says the house of Israel. Now the house of Israel went into captivity, 100 and some odd years before this? Is not talking to ancient Judah. He's talking to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and the words have been preserved right the way through. You can put down in your notes chapter 3, verse 18 also, at the end of chapter 3, verse 18. It talks about the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They'll come together out of the land of the north. It's looking down into the future when the house of Israel and the house of Judah are actually brought back. So this section of scripture is not just looking at that time of Jeremiah prophesying. It's looking down into our day as well. And in this chapter 5 of Jeremiah, I want you to notice in verse 15, it says, "Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel." Now notice who he's talking to. He's not talking to the house of Judah. "O house of Israel, says the Eternal." It's a mighty nation. It's an ancient nation. A nation whose language you don't know. Neither do you understand what they say. Now is that talking about Germany? Now I understand some German, and an awful lot of people in the UK do. And I would imagine that quite a few in the US do as well. Let me just give you something that happened to me. When I was in college, I traveled from Britain down through Europe. It took me 3 days altogether. Down through Europe, through France. I managed to get by in France. I could just about ask for something to eat using my schoolboy French. Right the way through Switzerland, down into Italy. My schoolboy Latin came into its own at that time. And I was able to get by in Latin. It was not Italian, but it was something close. I went down to Sicily. Again, you've got Latin. Went into your own. I went to Malta. English was okay on Malta because of that. And then I hit the coast of North Africa. And it was like landing on the far side of the moon. I couldn't read anything. I couldn't understand a single word anybody was saying because it was in Arabic. Now, I don't know. I'm not saying that's what this means. I'm saying, look, there is a scenario that is possible. And we need to look at this and say, could it be? Do you know that you don't know the language? You don't understand what they say? Their quiver is an open sepulchre. They are all mighty men. And it also, you can translate that word mighty if you go back as brave. Now, I don't know about you, but we get in the UK these cowards, these cowardly terrorists that blow themselves up. I'm sorry, but terrorists that blow themselves up, I don't regard as cowards. I regard as a nation that has a standard that is greater than the Western standards. You're being fed a lie. We are being fed a lie. These people have got something to fight for. And they determined to put their religion and their ideas across on the Western world. Be aware of this. Don't go through life with your eyes closed. You know, you're looking at nuclear terrorism, you're looking at a Western vulnerability. The world is becoming ready, and we've got to keep our eyes open to this fact. And they will eat up your harvest and your bread which your sons and your daughters should eat. They'll eat up your flocks and your herds. They'll eat up your vines and fig trees and impoverish your fenced cities in which you trusted and with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Eternal, I will not make a full end with you. He's not going to wipe us out. If nuclear weapons were detonated within our cities, there would be hundreds, there would be tens of millions die immediately. The results of the nuclear weapons would cause sickness. It would cause pestilence. And you're looking, therefore, at something that would happen from that detonation around the area that would occur. Is Germany going to be involved with this? It could be. It could be that they are actually involved with it. But I'm saying, look, the scenario is there. It's not way off somewhere. Nuclear weapons have gone missing in the Soviet Union. People know that. They don't tell you that on the television, but they certainly do know it. And the scenario that we're looking at is something that could happen. But he says it's not going to make a full end. If you notice back in chapter 4, verse 19, it says, my bowels are pained to the very heart. It says, O my soul, that I've heard the sound of the shofar, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled, and my curtains in a moment. How does that happen? In a moment. Well, nuclear weapons fit the bill. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good they've got no knowledge. This is the reason why these things are coming on the nations. I looked at the earth and it was without form and void. It was tohu and bohu. Those are the words being used. And the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and they trembled. All the hills moved lightly. And I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. And I beheld, and the fruitful place was a wilderness. All the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Eternal by his fierce anger. For thus has the Eternal said, the whole land shall be desolate, and yet I will not make a full end. He's not going to get rid of everybody. There is going to be a remnant. And as we flew over Texas, coming over here, we went actually over to Denver, and we could see, and I was just thinking, looking out of the aeroplane window, and just thinking, well, the ones that are going to be left are going to be country people. They're going to be country people that are left. Because the towns and the cities where you get the abominations that are taking place within our cities today, they will be wiped out. The areas around the cities will be decimated by pestilence, by fallout. But what will be left will be country people. But they won't be able to stay in the land. Why? What's it say? It says, I'll eat up your harvest, your bread your sons and daughters should have eaten. They'll eat up your flocks. It'll destroy them. Do you know that at this present time, in Wales, where we're from, you can go up to Snowdonia, and there are areas up there to this day that you cannot eat the sheep on that land. Do you know why? Because of Chernobyl. Chernobyl spread that dust cloud across, and it went up into the high atmosphere, and it landed in that area around Snowdonia, because it's the highest area. And to this day, you can't eat the sheep. Now, what happens when that happens within a country? When you have an entire area that is decimated, an entire area that you can't eat the animals, you can't eat the grain. What are you going to have to do? How are you going to actually how are you going to look after that? What in fact is going to have to happen? You're going to have to move people from that area. They're going to have to go out away from that area. If we go down to Hosea chapter 11. Keep an eye on the time. I think we're all right, let's see. Hosea chapter 11. It says in verse 5, He says, he shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give you up, Ephraim? Now Ephraim is obviously talking about the British peoples, but by extension it's extending into Manasseh as well. How shall I give you up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver you, Israel? It's definitely talking about Manasseh there. How shall I make you as Admah? How shall I set you as Zeboim? Do you know who Admah and Zeboim are? They're two cities, two small towns. They were in the Vale of Sodom, and they were destroyed by fire. It was in other words, they were totally, completely, and utterly destroyed. There was nothing left of them. And God is saying here, he says, look, how shall I give you up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver you, Israel? How shall I make you as Admah? How shall I set you as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of you, and I will not enter into the city. So you're looking at not a complete and total destruction. You're looking at a destruction of the cities. You're looking at a destruction by the pestilence that comes out from there. You're looking at the country people that will be living in a polluted land. But you're looking also at not a complete destruction. But I want you to notice, and my Bible is just on the other side of the page, over in the end of chapter 9, it says, Ephraim is smitten. That's verse 16. Hosea chapter 9, verse 16. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They bear no fruit. Yes, though they bring forth, yet I will slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they didn't listen to him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. Do you know what another word for a wanderer among the nations is? It's a refugee. Now, can you see what I say? I'm saying, look, this is not necessarily the way it is going to happen. I'm saying, when we look at the world, that the world is becoming ready, that the world, you can see the possibility. You can see it greater today than you could in previous times. The idea of an outright frontal attack on America is crazy. You get a frontal attack on America, what are they going to do? They're going to send bombs back again. Any nation going to go ahead and stand up to America? It doesn't look as if it'll come like that way. It's going to come from inside. It may even come from the top. Yes, terrorism fits that. And Mr. Armstrong highlighted this as a possibility back in the 70s. He could see that that is a possibility. It was something that was shaping the world. Today we are living right in the middle of it. You know, you only have to fly. You see that you are living right in the middle of it. And there are goods coming into the country. So trying to track everything that comes into the country. The basic problem that a terrorist would have in moving a nuclear weapon around the country is a satellite. Because the satellites can track these things. They can detect the radiation that's coming off a nuclear device. So you're going to have to shield it somehow. But as long as they shield it from the satellites, you can move these things around the country. Very difficult to keep a track of it. But it says here that they will be wanderers among the nations. They're going to be refugees. And if you're going to have a land that is utterly decimated, what happens? The government that is remaining, what does it do? It looks to whatever Western leaders are still around. And he says, look, we're going to have to get our people out of here. And the people are then moved out of the land. Hundreds of millions of them, or tens of millions of them. They move into other nations. Where will you put such people? You put them in refugee camps. You put them in a refugee camp. What does a refugee camp turn into? A concentration camp. Can you see? Can you see how real this is? How this could literally... It could happen tonight. Looking at the scenario, it could happen tonight. And the indication seems to point. I mean, turn over to Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 30. Now, there are certain things that need to happen within the church, admittedly. But we need to be aware that we are not looking down decades into the future. We don't have to look down decades into the future. It is coming very, very close. And we need to wake up. We need to have our mind in gear. We need to be close to God. That's what it boils down to. But in Isaiah chapter 30, it says in verse 13, it says, "Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach that is ready to fall." You can see the bulge. You don't know when it's going to come, but you can see the bulge. "Swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly, in an instant." It comes immediately. It breaks and it's suddenly there. So the scenario is very clear that it could happen, and it could happen very, very swiftly indeed. It doesn't have to happen the way that we anticipated all these years, that it's a direct outward assault. So you're looking at Israel or America going down gradually becoming weaker, becoming so that the economic position comes so that they can't maintain the troops or whatever it might be, and you have then an outright assault from outside. It doesn't have to be that way. There is a scenario that was highlighted by Mr. Herbert Armstrong that we now see coupled with nuclear weapons that will actually fit Scripture and fit the things that we've been taught. We must be aware of that, and we must keep these things in our minds as we move forward, that the world is becoming ready. Now let's go into the second area. The church also is becoming ready. There are people around this earth. Now we look at ourselves here and it's just a small group. I don't know how big the groups are, how big the actual numbers are out in the world at large. But you know, we're looking at about 150,000 that were there at one time. Where have they all gone? Have they all just left? Have they all disappeared? You know, in Hosea, if you turn back to Hosea again, as I say, when we're looking at the church, we look at something which certain steps are going to have to be taken. Because in Hosea chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke." Again, reinforcing the fact that it's a nuclear desolation. It's reinforcing that fact. "Ephraim will be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that shall surely be." Now, we can look at what Mr. Armstrong has said. He has actually preached, and the gospel has gone out to all the world as a witness. That has been done. So we can say, oh, well, that's what it's referring to at that particular juncture there. But if you notice in chapter 7, verse 12, it says, Ephraim, verse 11, it says, "Ephraim is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they shall go, I'll spread my net upon them. I'll bring them down as the fowls of the heaven, and I will chastise them as their congregation has heard." Now, if we look at this in a completely technical manner, you can say, well, Mr. Armstrong did that. They've heard, therefore that's it. But no, the indication is they heard and they know why they're going into captivity. Today they wouldn't do that. That wouldn't be the case. There seems to be, there's going to be something, whether it is the two witnesses that do it, it could well be the two witnesses that actually do that warning to Israel initially. But something is going to happen whereby the congregation is going to know why they're going into captivity. As it says in verse 12 of chapter 8, "I've written to him the great things of my law," but they were counted as a strange thing. They were actually, you know, pushed to one side. But the indication is that some kind of work is going to be done. Something is going to be done. If we turn over to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, turn back to Daniel. Again, these are scriptures that are read quite frequently. For he says in verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that stands for the children of your people, and there will be a time of trouble that has never been since there was a nation to that same time. And at that time your people will be delivered, everyone that's found written in the book." That's Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And in verse 6 it says, "One of the men clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, said, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left to heaven, and he swore by him that lives forever, that it would be a time, times and a half." We were looking at the 3.5 years of the tribulation. "And when he will have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." Or as the RSV says, "And when the shattering of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be accomplished." Now, if there is going to be a work done of some description, if the people that are resurrected, the people that are actually going into through the tribulation and come out the other end in just 3.5 years, and they're going to look back and be dealt with by us, we need to be seen as a single church, as a single body. And at the moment, it's the biggest mess that we've ever seen. It is an unmitigated mess. So the indication is that there is going to be a gathering. The scattering of the holy people is going to have to come to an end. And when it does, it says all these things will be accomplished. All these things will be finished. The whole lot will then just implode on itself. That gives the indication as to what, in fact, will happen. If we turn over to Malachi chapter 3, in Malachi chapter 3, in Malachi chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So there's Mr. Armstrong has come. The messenger is there. He's already done that work. "And the Lord who you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Even the messenger of the covenant, we're talking about Jesus Christ, who you delight in. "Behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of hosts. But who may be able to be nourished, may be able to be abide the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and full of soap." There is going to be a sudden appearance as far as Christ is concerned. The events that lead into the return of Christ will happen suddenly. It will be a sudden occurrence as far as the church is concerned as well. Because he says he will suddenly come to his temple. The temple, however, needs to be ready. Now, I'd like to read you a letter or email that I received, again, just this week. It came through, actually printed it out over at the Pagensis. It's coming in from West Africa. As I say, the perspective that we enjoy, as far as my wife and myself are concerned, we're able to go around to these different groups, to the different areas. We meet with people that you have, you know, has anybody ever been to West Africa, apart from my wife and myself? Or Africa at all? Okay. Oh, yes, of course, Anna. But it is. It's a very different area. A very different area. You're looking at very different people. But you know, within those areas, there are the people of God. Let me just read you what this man says to me. It says, "You know, your travel and visits to so area nations of this globe to see and meet God's called out ones who thirstily thirst to see, know where God's true community is essentially necessary and very necessary." His English isn't particularly, the grammar isn't quite what it should be perhaps. But "You see, after the death of God's apostle, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, confusion and trouble crept into the church, and the church scattered, and everyone put his head into anywhere one sees. And the confusion and the scattering of the community, some not knowing where to go again, some went down asleep. So wherever God moves you, the ministers, to go, indicating that he still has people who really need him, it is very necessary, very essential that you go and awake such, his people, and make them know that God's church still is in existence." This man is turned on. He really is turned on as far as the work and the church is concerned. "He, God, will surely lead you, guide and guard you protect, strengthen you, empower, defend you, move, direct you, and be with you in your travels and visit, fulfill his purpose and plan. So be strengthened, be courageous, he is with you. Now this particular gentleman, you wouldn't look twice at him. He's very, very small, about this big, he's almost blind. And he lives out in the African bush. He is living, basically, because of his blindness, he's not able to work. But not that much. But his wife sells fish in the local market. And his sons help him to some degree. But he sits there and he gets the tapes from us. And when we went into his home, and the home was probably from the wall to here, long. It wasn't, I doubt if it was as wide as the actual stages deep. And that was this front room. And in the center of the front room, and there's a bed in the corner, in the center of the front room was a table, piled high with tapes that he therefore hands out to various other people that are in the church there. In the far back wall was another table, piled high with magazines, booklets, articles from the church that he uses almost like a lending library. Now that is in the middle of the African bush. Now you haven't seen that. You haven't sat in people's homes, had the sweat running down your neck, because there's no central heating. There's certainly no central heating, but there's no air conditioning either in these areas. And around, there's no tarred roads. I mean, you go outside his house, and it's all it's sand. It's very sandy soil that's there. His father had 57 wives, and the grave of his father is just outside his home. And on Christmas Day, all his brothers and relatives and so on, which he has many as you can imagine, go and put offerings to the ancestors just outside his house. And he's battling. You think you've got problems with Christmas? Okay, but you don't go ahead and battle the ancestors and the worship of the ancestors. And he's within this. And he's as converted as anybody in this room. And this is the key. It's conversion. You see, God is calling people, and he is converting people. He is changing them. And it comes from inside. It's not just what we do sitting down in a chair. It's not what we do as far as attending a particular congregation or whatever. It's what goes on inside that's important. And from the tone of the letter here, it tells me that he is on track. Now, he's going to have good days. He's going to have bad days, the same as you and I do. But from the tone of his letter, he says again, Armstrong told us to grow. This is in another section. He's talking about when he crossed swords with another minister down there, again, who should know better, I may hasten to add. He says again, Armstrong told us to grow. He meant that we should get used and established in us the true teachings and doctrines of God, and not to lay another foundation of adding human ideas and feelings and suggestions. Again, totally different background from you. English isn't his primary language. Igbo is his primary language. You've heard of the Biafran conflict? Remember Biafra in Nigeria? Half his brothers died in that conflict. About 50 of his brothers died. So seeing all these false teachings, God's apostle did not teach me. I will never give ear to them. Did not I tell this face to face with this particular minister is talking? This is why I cannot fellowship with them again, and I am not after any personality or whoever. I am for God, and even now I do not get or see people or group of the same mind, faith, and if that's the case, I stay in my house, and I'll worship God as his apostle taught me. I'm not after persons. Do you see what this man is like? Now, his English is not up to scratch. Not the kind of English essay that you might have. But the heart is there. He understands the truth. And he's in the middle of the African bush. We've just come across from Florida. and been talking to people. We had a delightful time. We'd never met these people before. We went into their homes, and it's as if we'd known them for years, years and years and years. They came from a very different route from us. They didn't come through, you know, United and David Hume to get to where we are now. They came a different route, completely different. But the spirit is the same. God is building his temple. He's in the process of preparing the temple. If we turn over to 1 Kings chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 6, this section in 1 Kings 6 let's look, verse 7, yeah. It mentions here, it says, "And the house when it was in building was built of stone, and the stones were made ready before it was brought there. So there was neither hammer or axe or any tool of iron heard in the house while it was actually building. When the church comes together," remember, he will come suddenly to his temple. The indication is that it will be a sudden thing. We don't know where all these stones are, even to this time. But I'm telling you, they are around this earth, because I'm coming in contact with them. People are emailing me, and Mr. Billingsley as well. And we are coming into contact with these people. They do not just reside within this congregation or within the congregation over in Wales or in the UK. They are elsewhere as well. People that are being led by the Spirit of God. Now, they can't necessarily stay within these fellowships. Some of them are in fellowships, other ones are just coming from home. They literally will not meet with anybody. They're there by themselves. People that have been by themselves for years. And it is God who is doing it and drawing the people together. And the house, when it was building, it was made ready before it was actually constructed. So when I say that the church is becoming ready, doesn't mean to say that you can see an organization, because you can't. When I say the world is becoming ready, it doesn't mean to say that you can see the beast power there now, because you can't. What you can see is a wall ready to break. What you can see is the potentiality that is there. And in the church as well, you can see people who are converted, who are being prepared, who are trying to get back on track. And it's our job to make sure we make the material progressively available so that more people can get back on track, and that we get back on track ourselves as well. Turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, I want you to notice what it says in verse 48. Well, let's lead in. It says, be also ready in verse 44, such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. Who is the faithful and wise servant that his Lord made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant that when his Lord comes, he will find so doing. I'm hoping this is what this is. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart... Now, if you say something in your heart, it affects what you do. It affects how we act. If he says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and will begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day that he's not looking for him, and an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him off. He'll cut him off from the true church. And will appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want you to notice, if you go into the next chapter, chapter 25, and in verse 30, it says, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The parable that leads into that has the same ending as being mentioned at the end of Matthew 24. So if we read this parable in that context, in the context that we find it in here, within the chapters of Matthew 24 and 25... we find here some of the things that we need to be doing and thinking of. It says in verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country who called his servants and delivered to them his goods. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, and every man according to his different abilities. And he therefore took his journey. And he that received the 5 talents went and he traded with the same. He did something with what he'd been given. He actually got out there and did something. I would hope that the website that I'm mentioning in the sermonette is a means of doing something. There are things that we have got to do. We've got to make the material available. We've got to make it available so that people that want to get back on track can get back on track in the shortest possible time. Because the indication is that, you know, it says in Matthew 25, it talks about while they went to buy, the door was closed. There's going to be a shut-off point. However you take that section in Matthew 25, the beginning of it, there is going to be a cut-off point within the church, and that cut-off point will cause people not to be able to certainly be in a place of safety. We've got to make sure that the learning curve is as easy as possible for people so that they can get as much information as they can as rapidly as can. That's our job. That's what we've got to do now. That's what it's all about. But he's saying here, look, some have got 5 talents, and some have got 2, and some have got 1. But he's expecting every single one of us to get on with it to whatever level we can. Every single person in this room. It does not exclude anyone. Some of you, all you can do is pray. Then pray. All you can do is write. Then write to people. Some of you are good typists. Then type. Type. Go ahead and do the updating. We've got people over in Australia doing the various pages on the web page. We've got the various transcripts that are being done as well of the sermons. All this indexing that I'm talking about. Reading through a booklet. Something like, say, the autobiography, and making a note of where all these various subject matters are. All that's got to be done. It can be done by any of you that can read and can make a note and post it off to somebody that can type, and it can then be used. There are things that need to be done. There are things that can be done. And it's talking here about the various talents that people have got, and we are expected to use them. And the context of it is this context that I mentioned at the end of Matthew 24, that if we say, it's a long way off, it's way down the line, and we don't get on with it, there is going to come a cut-off time. And we are going to be expected to do whatever job that we have the ability to do. Okay, let's move into that area then. Let's move into this area whether I am going to be part of that one true church at the end time. Whether we really are. Whether we are in fact becoming ready. Are we becoming ready? Are you personally, not the chap next to you or the woman next to you, but you personally, are you becoming ready? Because if we're not ready when the time comes, and we're looking at a world that needs governing, we will not be there. God will not use us unless we are ready. We have got to be ready to be used. Now, in this section of Matthew 24, I want you to notice, it says in verse 44, Matthew 24, it says, "Therefore you be also ready, for in such an hour as you do not think, the Son of Man comes." Matthew 24:44. In Matthew 25, verse 10, it says, "When they went to buy," and as I say, the principles here, whoever the group is primarily talking about, the principles can apply to us all. It says, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those that were ready," and only those that were ready, "went in with him to the marriage supper, and the door was shut." There is going to be a cut-off point, and we've got to make sure that we are ready, that we are ready to be part of that resurrected group of individuals who will then be ready to administer the government of God. If we turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, again, it's talking about the true church. In verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." That's what the wife of Christ is going to do. And those stones that will form that temple, that will be part of that bride, will be stones that have been properly prepared. And only stones that are properly prepared. If we're not prepared, we will not be there. It's that serious. And his wife has made herself ready, and to her, and this is linked to the being ready, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So the readiness is to do with this fine linen, is to do with this righteousness that is there. If we turn back to Revelation 7, again using the principle Mr. Armstrong taught us, that we can use Scripture to explain Scripture, we can see in Revelation 7 how the robes get cleaned, how they are made white, what it is that we've got to do. Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 13, "And one of the elders answered and said to me, 'What are these that were arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?'" Now they're talking about people that went through tribulation. And it says, "I said to him, 'Sir, you know,' and he said, 'These are those that came out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" That is how the robes are made white. That is how the church becomes ready. It is a constant repentance, a constant going to God and asking for forgiveness, asking for that blood of Christ to cover. So it's linked to repentance, it's linked to sin, it's linked to our understanding of what, you know, getting back on track. That's what it's linked to. Because sin is being off track. That's what the meaning of the word sin is. It's being off track is another word for sin. And the way you get rid of it is that you wash it. You wash it in the blood of the Lamb, as it says there. If you turn back to 1 John 1, 1 John 1 deals with this subject specifically. 1 John 1, verse 5, it says, "This then is the message that we have heard of him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now when I say this is 1 John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Now notice what he says. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now if we're going to be God's sons and daughters, there is to be no darkness at all. Getting back on track isn't just a little, it's not a tick list. It's not a list there that you go down and you, oh, we've got that one, that doctrine, that one doctrine, that doctrine, and we'll warm this seat in church every week. I am now righteous. Baloney. That's not the way it is. It is a conversion. It is the conversion from human to God. That's what it is. And that does not come except by washing away by the blood of the Lamb. Because you and I sin. You and I get off track. We've got to know what the track is. But we get off track. And it is not just a tick list that you go down. It is a spiritual thing. And it says here, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we go that way as a habitual thing, we lie. If that is our lifestyle, we are liars. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, walking the same way as Christ did, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleans us from all sin, from where we are off track. But if we say that we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. And we, you know, I have come across people, and I'll be perfectly frank, and it's not just one person, it's several people. I have come across people in my travels around, talking to people in different fellowships and so on, that have said, "Ah, we have never been off track. We have never been off track. You have, but no, we've always been on track." And that, people have said that to my face, right there, to our face, to my wife and myself. They don't even know what the track is. They haven't a clue as to what that track is. That track goes far more than just some little list that you tick off. It is conversion. That is the two trees. That's what Mr. Armstrong hammered continually. The conversion from human into God. That's how great this is. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to clean us up from all unrighteousness. Now if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word isn't in us. You know, this is really serious stuff. Really serious stuff. So are we becoming ready? Are we in fact looking at merely as a tick list that we go and tick these various points off? Or are we in contact with God? When we get on our knees, do we get through? When you get on your knees in the morning, do you get through? Are you in contact? If not, you need to fast. If I don't, I need to fast. And let me tell you, some days I do, some days I don't. So some days I need to fast. It is a continual process. It's a process of repentance. It's a process of drawing close to God. It's not just warming a seat. It's not just ticking off a list. It's not having the 18 truths. It's a conversion of the innermost being that you could be, as innermost a being as you can get. That's what it's all about. That's getting back on track. That's what Mr. Armstrong talked about. He used to bang the lectern. He said, "You are not getting it." And we didn't get it. I didn't get it. I didn't understand. We've got to understand, because if we don't get it, we don't understand, if we're not doing it the way God directs us to do it, we won't be there. And he is preparing a people. The world is in preparation. And these things are very, very important. Let's turn over to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So Haggai chapter 2, just before the end of the Old Testament. But in Haggai 2, because here we are in the process of building the temple. Every single one in this room that is baptized should be in that process, should be involved in that process, preparing themselves as a stone for that temple. But in Haggai chapter 2, it says in verse 10, it says, "In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Eternal by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Eternal of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law." Now, if we just before we go on a little bit more, let's just back up a little bit. Because it says in verse 6, it says, "For thus says the Eternal of hosts, once again, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations," that's talking about Christ, "will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Eternal of hosts." And so he's talking, "The glory of this latter house," verse 9, "will be greater than the former, says the Eternal of hosts." He is talking about a spiritual temple. And what he then goes on and describes is talking to those members, those stones, of that spiritual temple. So you go into this next section, and it says in verse 11, says the Eternal of hosts, "Ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in his skirt of his garment, and with his skirt touches bread or pottage or wine or oil or any food, will it be holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Now, you can put in your notes here. No, I'm not going to turn there, but Leviticus 6, verse 24 to 27. It talks about this. But what it says, if you go back, and the interpretation of the priest is, look, it's not saying that when you touch something with a holy garment, that it makes that holy. It's saying, in order to touch something that is holy, you must be holy. That's what it's saying. And this is the interpretation that then Haggai says, look, go and check this out. Go and check these verses out. "And the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one is unclean by a dead body, touches any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it'll be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Eternal." And he is talking to the end time church. He's not talking to the people back then, because it says he's going to shake the heavens. He says the glory of this latter house will be greater. And he says, look, this is talking to you and to me as the stones of the temple. What does it mean? It means that if one of us within this room is unclean, it's going to affect the entire group. That's what it means. If one is righteous, it doesn't make the entire group righteous. But if one is unclean, it does make the entire group unclean. You see how serious this is? And see the context of this verse? Can you understand what it's being saying? It is talking directly to you and to me to get our act together and to realize that this is something that God is not playing around. There are people being converted. There are converted individuals around this earth. We have got to be part of that, and if for us to be part of that, it is one person, our own decision. It's my decision as to what I do and how I live, whether I get on my knees in the morning, whether in fact I study as I should, whether I am in actually contact with God, whether in fact I'm walking in the way that needs to be walked in. And that the way in which I walk really determines whether in fact God can use not just me, but the people I'm coming in contact with, the people as the church group. Because it says here, look, if one bears holy flesh in the skirt of his garment and he touches something that's unclean, that's not going to make any difference. But if one that is unclean touches something, that does. And he's talking to the end time church. You know, it's sober reading. It really is sober reading for all of us. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 7. You see, what's going to happen is there is going to be a temple. There is going to be a bride of Christ. There is going to be a wedding supper. The question is, are you going to be there? Am I going to be there? That's the question. And that really hangs on our shoulders. How are we walking? What are we doing? In Matthew chapter 7, it says in verse 21, it says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father that is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Your name cast out devils, done the name, done many wonderful works. They've done all kinds of incredible things. And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. You say, well, hang on a minute, he's doing all these works. You know, he's attending churches, all these things. But he says, look, I never knew you. You weren't, when you were going on your knees, you didn't get through. You didn't fast when it's necessary. You know, does it mean that we have got to call a fast? You know, does it mean that the ministry have got to call a fast? No, it doesn't. Every single person within the church has a responsibility that if they are not in contact with God, if they're getting difficulty, they need to fast about it. That's the decision. That's on my head. And I've got to do it. Every so often I've got to do it. I get to the point where I'm not getting through. So I've got to fast. I've got to spend some time getting in contact with God again. All of us, it's, you know, I get good days, I get bad days. But when the bad days start outweighing the good days, then I've got to do something about it, and something about it drastically. Otherwise, I have got real problems. And this scripture applies. If you notice over in Matthew 19, again, in this context, this kind of tick list idea that you can go down, you tick all these things off and say, no, now I'm righteous. Notice what happened. In verse 13, it says, there were brought to him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, you allow those little children, do not forbid them to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed there. And behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said, keep the commandments. Is that right? No. That is not right. And yet I've heard ministers say that what it is, you just keep the commandments. That's not the reply. You read what he says. And he said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Because Christ was a human being. And that man came up to him and said, "Good master, what good thing must I do that I might be righteous? Why are you calling me good? There is none good." Notice what he says. There is none good but one. That's God. So the conversion is from human to God. If we try and do it with a little tick list and we tick all these points off and we warm a seat or do whatever else we choose to do, there is none good, not a single one, but one. That is God. And it is the conversion of our innermost being that is required. That's what it takes. Let's have a look. Just a couple of scriptures in closing. Isaiah 64, over in Isaiah. Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64, it says in verse 1, it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down and the mountains may flow at your presence." It was, Christ must come back. Oh, if this was the case. As well, the melting fire burns, the fire caused the waters to boil to make the name known to your adversaries, and the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did terrible things that we looked not for, that you came down the mountains, flowed at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived or may hear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. You meet him that rejoices and works righteousness. Those that remember you in your ways. Notice, in your ways. Behold, your wrath, for we have sinned. In those, that's the ways, in those is continuance, and we will be saved. It's the ways of God that are important. But we are all as an unclean thing. We're all as an unclean thing. Humanly, it isn't the human righteousness that's necessary. It's that contact with God. It's the ways of God from the heart of God. We are all an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, or righteousnesses, as it says, are as filthy rags. And we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind that have taken us away. And there is none that calls upon your name that stirs up himself. We're not going to stir up ourselves. It's that contact with God. To take hold of these, for you have hid your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Eternal, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter, and we are the work of your hands. That's why the contact with God is so vital. If we're in contact with God, if we are malleable, if we read this word, follow this word from the right heart, if we're getting through, then we'll be part of that group, that body, that true church. And that true church is indeed becoming ready. Final scripture, just over the page in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Eternal, the heaven's my throne, the earth's my footstool. Where's the house that you'll build to me? Where is the place of my rest? Where is this temple? For all these things have my hand made, and all these things have been, says the Eternal, but to this will I look, to this house will I look, even to him that is poor, of a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word." Now remember back in Matthew 19 when that rich ruler came to Christ and said, "What good thing must I do?" Notice the context of that. What does it say? The context is as a little child. If you do not receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child, you won't be there. We will not be there. We've got to have the humility to come before God as a father daily, to have that link there. That's what is important. Yes, the law. Yes, we keep the law. But you know, if you want to read an article, you read an article, "What is a liberal?" Go on to getbackontrack.org, read the article, "What is a liberal?" in the worldwide news section. I'm not sure what year it is, I think it's 78, something like that.
But go back and read, what is a liberal? Do you know what Mr. Armstrong brings out there? He brings out the fact that Christ didn't set his will in some, you know, some kind of harsh way to go and keep God's law. Christ walked God's way. His heart was totally, utterly godlike. Because of that, it was an anathema for him to do anything else but keep God's law. That's why Christ said, look, who are you calling good? There's no good but one, that is God. But if you'll enter into life, then keep the commandments. But that phrase that preceded it tells us how those commandments must be kept. And here, it goes on, it says verse 5, hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you had cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they will be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Eternal, that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in a day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children, plural. We're looking at Zion, the church, the true church. The world's becoming ready. The true church is becoming ready. The question is whether we will be part of that true church. But it will. It'll bring forth its children. And you know, God is our master potter, will work with us if we are close to him as an individual basis. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to be forth? You know, is God going to do this work and then forget us? He's not about to do that. He's going to work with us and make sure that we are there. Shall I not bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Eternal? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says the old God? Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her. That you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her constellations. And that you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Eventually we will be in the kingdom of God. Because God will ensure that you and I are ready. But we've got to allow that process to take place. It's got to be a conversion. It's got to be a total conversion from human to being God. It's not bums on seats. It's not warming that seat. It's not a tick list. It's a conversion of the very innermost being. And we've got to make sure that we're in contact with God for that actually to take place. As I say, the world's being prepared. The church is being prepared. The question is, are you going to be part of it?